Test, test. Good morning. Please open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy chapter 4, and we'll be in verses 6 through 8 this morning. Follow along with me in your Bibles. Paul says, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." I'd like to go to the Lord in prayer one last time. Father God, indeed we praise you and give you thanks for the unity of your people, for the unity that your church sees, Lord God. Truly, we can have brothers and sisters of races and people groups that we don't even know, Lord God. And one day we will all glorify, worship, and praise you together, united in heaven. We thank you for that, Lord God, and that glorious image we can't even wrap our minds around. Father, I pray this morning that as you address us and speak to us, Lord, through the power of your Spirit and your word preached, that you would convict us, Lord God, that you would bring conviction, Lord, and that it would encourage us and motivate us, Lord God, to be more obedient to you. We are blessed in so many ways, God. You have blessed us in so many ways, Father. And yet so often we do not turn to give praise to the giver, give praise and worship and glory to the one who gives these gifts, but rather we wrap ourselves up in the gifts that you have given us, Lord God, and seek to hide ourselves away from you. Oh Lord, forgive us of that, and I pray this morning that you would motivate our hearts to seek you desperately and passionately, Lord. To you be the praise, the honor, and the glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Who here has heard of David Brainerd? Raise your hand if you've heard of David Brainerd. All right, few passing mentions. We're going to go over his life in brief, kind of do a flyover here this morning. So if you haven't heard of David Brainerd, he was born on April 20th, 1718. April 20th, 1718. And he's best known for being a missionary to the Delaware Indians of New Jersey. A quick glance at his life reveals a man of earnest desire and zeal for the Lord and great, great piety. In his early 20s, on July 12, 1739, he was converted and recorded having an experience like this. He said, "I had an experience of unspeakable glory that prompted in me a hearty desire to exalt God and to set him on the throne and to seek first his kingdom." That's how he describes his conversion. He had an experience of unspeakable glory that prompted in him a hearty desire to exalt God, to set him on the throne, and to seek first his kingdom. 2 months later, he enrolled at Yale. He enrolled in the year 1739, but he suffered from a disease, a coughing up of blood. Was unsure during his time what that was. We know now that's tuberculosis. He had to take some time off from school, but he returned back a year later in 1740. However, in 1742, Yale College expelled David Brainerd. A spiritual awakening had happened on campus since the time he had been away. George Whitefield and others had been through the campus and preached how important the new birth was, how important it was to be a true spiritual person in Christ. And this had been sparked on the campus months prior to his return. As this movement began to grow and draw in more and more zealous students, tensions arose among the skeptical faculty, such that the college trustees passed a code prohibiting students from even insinuating that any of the faculty were hypocrites, carnal, or unconverted. If you have read anything of the life of George Whitefield or the Wesleys, you know that those sorts of criticisms were often on their tongues as they looked at the religious establishment of their day and saw the complete lack of zeal and passion for the things of God. Well, John Piper says this about this experience for David Brainerd. He said, "Before long, it was reported that Brainerd had made some uncharitable comments of this kind. And though he was at the top of his class academically, they booted him. Add to this that in order to be an established minister in Connecticut, you had to be a graduate of Yale, Harvard, or a European university, and Brainerd's dreams and obedience to become a pastor came crashing down. It was very difficult, and as Piper explains, Brainerd felt cut off from his life's calling." Later that year, a group of evangelicals known as the New Lights licensed him to preach. He pursued these things even in spite of the fact that he couldn't be an official minister. And the New Lights licensing him to preach actually gained the attention of a man named Jonathan Dickinson. Jonathan Dickinson tried to get Brainerd reinstated at Yale, but was unsuccessful. And in fact, it was the very fact that he was unsuccessful in getting a man like Brainerd reinstated at Yale that Dickinson and others went through a variety of mediums to found the college you might have heard, Princeton. But he was unsuccessful to get Brainerd reinstated at Yale. It was suggested after this time that Brainerd pursue missionary work to the Native American Indians through the organization of the Society in Scotland for the Propagating of Christian Knowledge. On the 25th of November, 1742, Brainerd was approved for missionary work, and on April 1st, 1743, he entered the mission field. He enjoyed great success among the Native Americans and was even offered several times, how ironic, to leave the field and to become a church minister after that. He flatly refused, desiring instead to be among the people he began with. David Brainerd died at the ripe old age of 29 from tuberculosis. In his life, of particular note was his spiritual piety, and that's what I want to draw your attention to this morning. Note some of the following quotes from Brainerd. This is from his 24th birthday in his diary. On his 24th birthday, he wrote, "Oh, how much mercy have I received in the year past. How often has God caused his goodness to pass before me, and how poorly have I answered the vows I made this time 12 months ago to be holy the Lord's, to be forever devoted to his service. The Lord help me to live more to his glory for the time to come. This has been a sweet, a happy day to me. Blessed be God. I hardly ever so longed to live to God and be altogether devoted to him. Listen to this. I wanted to wear out my life in his service and for his glory." Another quote. He says, "The whole world appears to me like a huge vacuum, whence nothing desirable or at least satisfactory can possibly be derived. And I long daily to die more and more to it, even though I obtain not that comfort from spiritual things which I earnestly desire." Brainerd is saying, I want to be spiritually comforted in spiritual things, and yet I don't feel as close to God in that way that I want to. And yet, even though I don't feel completely comfortable in that state, this world is like a huge vacuum. There is nothing desirable in it, and I don't want to have anything to do with it. I want to die daily more and more to it. He said this about piety and devotion, these couple of quotes. He says, "When you cease from labor, fill up your time in reading, in meditation, and in prayer. And while your hands are laboring, let your heart be employed as much as possible in divine thoughts. Give yourself to prayer, to reading, and meditation on divine truths. Strive to penetrate to the bottom of them and never be content with a superficial knowledge." How that could so describe our day nowadays. When we cease from labor, we seek to fill our time in the watching of the television and the enjoying of sports and things like that, rather than the times of reading, meditation, and prayer. And we seem to be perfectly content with a superficial knowledge. It was said that Brainerd would go into the snowy field. He's laboring amongst the Native Americans, and he couldn't get much privacy in those areas, so he would go out into the snowy field to pray. By the time he was done, a large circle around him had developed where all of the snow had melted because he had spent so much fervent time in prayer. He would go out, hit his knees, arise probably 3 hours later, and a huge ring would be around him where all the snow had melted. How foreign this picture of spiritual discipline and piety is to our day. Yet this is the topic that Paul draws to our attention this morning. As we examine Paul's instruction to Timothy, I want you to keep your mind on this thought. Because it holds the promise of life, we should strive in our spiritual discipline and godliness. Because it holds the promise of life, we should strive in our spiritual discipline and godliness. It's been some time since I was before you preaching out of Timothy, so I just want to reorient you a little bit to the text. In general, this is a letter directly to Timothy from Paul. He writes to Timothy to equip him for ministry, to prepare him for ministry. Timothy is a fledgling pastor. He's about to take a pastoral role here in Ephesus, and Paul writes to him to equip him for this task. Timothy likely had to deal with false teachers in leadership at Ephesus. We saw much of that earlier in the book. Paul has enumerated the church roles of both elders and deacons, including their qualifications back in chapter 3. In addition, Paul has, here recently in the text, described the church as the support of the truth and declared some of the content of that truth. Paul, last time, had just transitioned back to the old topic of the false teachers, and he tied his discussion of the church by emphasizing that some will leave. So there was these issues of apostasy. And Paul now, in the text before us this morning, turns his attention to Timothy's goals and priorities amidst all of this apostasy. Okay, so he's talked about apostasy. Some will fall away. Chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit expressly says in later times, some will depart from the faith. And he's saying, amidst all of this apostasy, amidst all of this false teaching that is drawing people away, you have certain goals and priorities that you need to keep, Timothy. And that's what we find set before us in verses 6 through 8. With that, our text has four main points I want to touch on. First, types of spiritual discipline. Second, results of spiritual discipline. Third, obstacles to spiritual discipline. And finally, fourthly, benefits of spiritual discipline. First, let's look at types of spiritual discipline. It's found in verse 6, but I want to focus actually on the latter half of verse 6. Follow along with me in your Bibles. Paul says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. The second half of the verse, if you follow Paul logically here, the second half of the verse is actually the support of the first half. He says this, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. So if you're putting these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant. But then he says something after that, being trained in the words of the faith. This being trained part comes before the putting the things in front of the brothers, even though in order of reading it doesn't, logically for Paul it does. It is the foundation of being able to put these things before the brothers. He says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ, being trained. That is, the training has already happened. It's assumed. You are only able to put these things before the brothers because you have been trained. It's something that has already happened. So this being trained in the second half of verse 6 is actually the foundation of the whole text before us this morning. This training, and what I want to draw your attention to are the types of spiritual discipline that are emphasized here. All of this training, all of this discipline is foundational to everything else in the text before us. Being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Here in the ESV, being trained, it might also be rendered nourished. Nourished in the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. If a minister, particularly Timothy here, if a minister is going to be able to instruct others and put these things before the brethren, he must be nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that he has followed. Even that term nourish, you can think of it. It's you're getting all of your life, your vitality from this. It's something that I can't even function unless I am nourished by this. The opposite of it would be anemic, dying, dead. I am not being nourished. And you can see here, what is it that nourishes Timothy? The words of faith. The words of faith are what nourish Timothy here. The words of faith are simply, if it's the words of faith, this terminology is really only used here in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. It's the only places this language is used. And really, the words of faith here refers to two primary things. First of all, later on in the book of 1 Timothy, it refers to the teachings of Jesus Christ. So being nourished in the words of faith is being nourished in the teachings of Jesus Christ. But in addition, in 2 Timothy, Paul will use the exact same language to refer to his own teaching. So not only is being nourished in the words of the faith listening to the teaching of Jesus Christ, but also listening to the teaching of his apostles. The teaching of Christ and the apostles are what makes up this nourishing that we find of the words of faith. That is what we must be nourished in. And do we have that information available to us today? We do, right here in the Word. We have the teachings of Christ and of the apostles. The very words of faith that Paul tells Timothy to follow, we have access to. In fact, we have access to them in much more abundance than much of the early church had access to them. Much of the early church didn't have a whole lot of letters. And that's why we have such a wide, diverse manuscript tradition, because you would get people all the time, a new letter from Paul came, I need to copy this down, and I need to share it with others, and I need to copy this down amidst persecution and all of these things that the early church underwent. And we have now the entire canon of Scripture before us today as a result of that. How much more of the words of faith do we have available to us more than Timothy? It's absolutely amazing. And obviously then we should avail ourselves of that. Our first type of spiritual discipline, therefore, would be reading our Bibles. Reading our Bibles. It seems so basic, right? It seems so foundational. But how often do we neglect this foundational discipline? I'll tell you what, when I get a busy day, the first thing to go is my Bible reading. I don't have time today. This one I can chuck out the window. I've got a lot of other things to do. How mixed up are our priorities? I have time for things that are important to me, but evidently reading my Bible isn't one of those things on the list. We have to avail ourselves of the words of faith. This is the first spiritual discipline that we must engage in. People so often today will talk about this idea. They want to hear a word from God. Brothers, if you want to hear a word from God, there's one place you need to go. It's right here. It's right here. They're always talking about a mystical type experience, right? Where somehow God's going to appear to them and speak to them audibly. You, I have a word for you today. If God appeared to me, I would fall on my face as if dead, and I'm glad he speaks to me through his word today. He truly does. And it's so amazing. I know you can relate to this. You're reading your Bible, you've read this passage 10 times before, and suddenly the Spirit makes the light go on, and something clicks that never clicked before. That is the power of the Spirit speaking through his word into your heart and life. And that is the primary means of spiritual growth. If you do not read God's Word, then you will not be availing yourself to those opportunities that the Spirit uses to grow you and strengthen you. And you will be, as the book of Hebrews describes, a spiritual babe. We ought not, in the book of Hebrews, they say, you should have been teachers by now, and yet you are still eating milk. You ought to eat meat now. We need to depart from the elementary principles of the faith and move on to greater things. And that's something that we should be doing always in the Word, nourishing ourselves in the words of faith. In another way, I am always quick to nourish my body. When that tummy gets grumbling, oh man, nothing can stop me from getting some food, right? I need it right now. I need to be nourished. And yet when spiritually speaking, I am starving. I don't listen to the proddings of the Spirit. and go to the Word, this spiritual banquet. Jesus' words are the words of life. He is the bread of life. And we must go to His Word in order to be nourished spiritually. Secondly, he says, not only the words of faith, but he kind of ties that together with a different idea. He says, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. So this idea of good teaching or good doctrine is present as well. And this is something else I just want to make as a point in passing. Our faith is fundamentally doctrinal. Our faith is fundamentally doctrinal. So often in religious spheres today, especially with the whole New Age type of spirituality, that sort of neo-paganism that we see about, religious things and religion is promoted as some sort of odd subjective feeling or experience, right? It's something that you just kind of feel your way through and you can kind of find out about. I heard a workshop that was being presented for one of the, they were making pottery at this workshop, right? And it was kind of, there was kind of a pagan type of influence in it, right? And I guess one of the individuals who was learning to make the pot asked, well, how much of this material should I add, or how much of that material should I add? And the instructor said, just ask the spirits and they will tell you, they will guide you, right? And it's like, that doesn't help me at all, right? But this is so much of what this spirituality is like nowadays. Just this idea that it's some vague mysticism that you're supposed to just kind of feel out yourself. Not Christianity. Christianity is fundamentally doctrinal. We have explicit propositional truth that is founded for us in the Bible. Such explicit things as the historical existence of Jesus of Nazareth and his death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. Paul even goes out of his way to say he appeared to more than 500 of the brethren at one time, grounding our faith in actual reality. It's not something that we just thought up or some man, monk somewhere just thought up and decided to write these things down. They present historical, verifiable truth and ground our faith in that, a person, Jesus Christ, not in some vague spiritualism. Now, don't get me wrong. There is an important subjective aspect to your faith. There absolutely is. The new birth is necessary for salvation. It is part of your salvation, and that new birth brings about a changed life. The Bible makes that very clear. And there is a sense in which the believer knows God in a very subjective way that unbelievers do not. But our faith can't be reduced down to that vague subjectivism. You need both the objective doctrinal truths of Scripture and the subjective experiential aspect of Jesus Christ in your life. Both of those things are absolutely essential. Finally, I want to point out in this text, so we've got the spiritual discipline. First off, we need to be in the words of faith, in the Bible. And secondly, that good teaching that comes to us, where does it most often come to us? Bible studies, sermons, all of these things. If you go online, there is a wealth of sermons available to you to avail yourself to. Spurgeon would have absolutely dropped dead if he saw the resources that were available to us today and he had those. He had a massive library of Puritans that he collected, and nowadays you can just go online and download almost all their stuff. It's absolutely insane. We have so many resources available to us nowadays. And so this good teaching, you should be in the words of faith yourself, but you should also go to hear these words of faith expounded, and that is good teaching. Paul, when he says good teaching here, is likely referring to his own teaching to Timothy. Well, in the very same way, we have direct teaching from godly pastors and spiritual men who have preached God's word to us, and we should avail ourselves to that. Finally, thirdly, on this topic of spiritual discipline, we should nourish ourselves in the word, we should seek out and listen to good teaching, but finally, we should also follow this good teaching or this good doctrine. Paul says it at the end of verse 6, he says, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. This doctrine is something that is followed. It isn't just thought up in an intellectual way and then we're not worried about it from there on out. This is exactly what David Brainerd was saying when he said, we can't be content with a superficial knowledge. We can't be content with simply a superficial knowledge. We have to follow the teaching. James describes it, you'll remember, he describes the man who just looks at the word and then walks away and doesn't do it as a man who forgets his own reflection and what he looks like in the mirror. He has looked at first and then he has wandered away and forgot what he looked like. That's the same type of the mentality that can only be present in somebody who hears God's word but doesn't follow it. They are like somebody who says, yes, Lord, I must do that, and then they depart and do something differently. They are hypocrites, and we ought not to do that. We must follow this good teaching. We can't be hearers of the word only, but doers also. We must be doers of the word. And what I want to promote to you, brethren, is that this aspect, these things of nourishing ourselves in the word, seeking out good teaching, following that good teaching, all of that, this is our primary duty and responsibility. As individual Christians sitting before me today, as individual believers in Christ, this is what you should primarily be wrapped up in doing. This is what we are concerned with. This is what we are about. This is our lives. These are the primary things that we do. We read the Word. We listen to godly teaching. We discuss godly teaching among one another. You don't have to have me tell you what spiritual disciplines are. You know them. You engage in them. My question is how often do we engage in them? How often do we give our hearts to these things? And how often are our desires set on these things rather than other things? You know, we see these things as duties and responsibilities. They are before us as our primary objectives and what we need to be doing in our lives. But in a sense, that makes it sound, now don't get me wrong, that's true, but in a sense, that makes it sound like it's a burden. Like this is something that I have to put on. This is my cross, right? Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. This is my cross, doing your will, O Lord. No. John says in the book of 1 John that his commands aren't burdensome to us. And here's what I have to tell you, and you may have forgotten it. Jesus' commands are good for you. They're good for you. In the very same way that you would command a child to not touch the hot stove, and they disobey and touch the hot stove and burn themselves, it was bad for them to do that. In the very same way, all of the duties and responsibilities that we have been given as Christians are good for us. And we forget that. We think they're burdens. We think they're things that we don't want to seek. But it's wrong. We must seek these things, and it's good for us to seek these things. I may say this later in the sermon in my notes, but I want to tell you right now. The Christian life is much like a spiral, and it's in either direction. If you are seeking the things of God, that encourages you to seek the things of God. And then as you do more spiritual disciplines in prayer, that encourages you to read your Bible. And then as you read your Bible, that encourages you to pray. And all of these things, it's an upward spiral, and you're growing in grace and holiness. How often do you feel motivated to go to the Lord in prayer after a convicting sermon? You are availing yourself of a spiritual opportunity, and that encouraged you in more spiritual things. And then you went and prayed, and then you thought, you know, I want to read something about that in my Bible. And then you get going, the ball gets rolling, and it isn't difficult, it's second nature. It's what you want to be doing. But in the same way, it can be a spiral in the downward direction as well. If you neglect your spiritual disciplines and you fall into some sort of temptation and sin, then you continue to go to these temptations and sin, and you think to yourself, these are enjoyable for me. These are the things I desire. God is over the top of me like a looming cloud, and He's mad at me, He's angry at me, and I don't want to come near Him, and He doesn't have my best interests in mind. I want to pursue this and this and this. And we get so far gone down the spiral over and over and over again, and it's so hard to break out. Because you're in that cycle. It's so hard to break out when you're in that cycle. But beloved, we have to come to God. We have to avail ourselves to these spiritual disciplines because that is how we will grow and that is how we will come closer to the Lord. Listen to this quote from C.S. Lewis. It's amazing. You'll have to mull it over for a minute. He says, "Discipline exists for the sake of what seems like its very opposite, freedom." Discipline exists for the sake of what seems like its very opposite, freedom. Jesus Christ said, if the Son of Man will make you free, He will make you free indeed. And the freedom that comes in Jesus Christ is only comes through becoming a slave to Christ. It doesn't make sense at first. It doesn't make sense in your head. But I'm telling you, if you will discipline yourself in the spiritual things of the Lord, you will experience absolute freedom in the Son to open up and be who you really are. You know, beloved, we are regenerated. If you are truly in Christ, you are regenerated and you have a new nature. Now, you are still housed in a body of flesh. And so sometimes you think you know what you want, but you don't. You don't know what you want. Jesus knows what you want, and he tells you what to do to nourish yourself and grow. So we should go out of our way to do those things. We are like ignorant bloodletting physicians. How back in the days, they had these diseases, right? We don't know what's wrong with them. Let's take all their blood out. That was their idea, right? We look at that as foolishness, right? But it's because they're ignorant. They thought the disease was in the blood. It wasn't. But they took that blood out and was draining the lives of these people. We are the exact same ways. Our spiritual nourishment and our food come from the Word of God and from prayer. And yet we listen to the flesh so much and we say, no, what is good for me is materialism. No, what is good for me is hedonism. I want pleasure. I want satisfaction. I want to do this. I want to do that. And we follow the impulses of our flesh so often like ignorant bloodletting physicians, thinking we know the cure to our plight, but we don't. Christ knows the cure. It's Him, and we can only come closer to Him through His Word and through prayer. We must avail ourselves to these types of spiritual disciplines. Secondly, I want to point us to the results of spiritual discipline. This is back in verse 6, verse A, the first half of verse 6. So we found these spiritual disciplines out, being trained in the words of faith, the good doctrine that we have followed. What does that lead to? It leads to this, putting these things before the brothers, and then we will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. If Timothy carries out what is in 6b here, he will naturally do what's in 6a. If he is availing himself to the spiritual disciplines, nourishing himself on the words of faith and the good teachings, then he will put these things before the brethren. So what is it exactly he's doing here? He's nourished, he's growing in grace and truth. And then he's going to do something. It says he's going to put these things forward to the brethren. I see this as teaching, preaching, exhortation, all of those sorts of things. So what is Timothy doing? Exercising his spiritual gifts. That's what he's doing. So it may not look this exact same way to you or for you, but the process is the same. As you avail yourself to the spiritual disciplines, you will then go on to exercise your particular spiritual gifts. Not all of you are to put these things before the brethren in the same way that it's to Timothy. Not all of you are given the spiritual gifts of preaching, teaching, and those sorts of things. We're not all given those things, but we are all given spiritual gifts. And it is our job to go out of our way to prayerfully seek God and figure out what those gifts are. And as we avail ourselves to these spiritual disciplines, we will naturally end up doing God's will in our lives by exercising those spiritual gifts. It's just a natural reaction. Once you're seeking God, you begin to grow and you begin to learn, hey, I'm actually particularly good at this thing. Or I like doing this thing. Even if you're not good at it yet, you might need a little training. But you might like doing it, and it gives you encouragement. And then as you edify the church body by exercising the spiritual gift, then you grow, and there's a mutual edification there. It comes back to that upward spiral. But instead of in your life as an individual, it's in the church life as a whole. All of Jesus' body growing and strengthening each other together by exercising their spiritual gifts. It's something that we desperately need to do. It's kind of just a natural response, and it's what makes the church grow, this mutual exercising of spiritual gifts. You know, my dad, a while back, had bought a big truck, a really big truck, right? And we would drive it around town and stuff, things like that. Well, we ended up buying a camper, and this is the reason he bought the big truck to begin with. He wanted to buy the camper. Well, when we got on the road and we went camping in that big truck pulling that rig, he said something that caught my ear. He said, "Ah, this truck just loves to tow." And I didn't know what he was talking about. I didn't understand. But what he meant is that that truck is a big truck meant to carry a big load. And that's just what it wants to do, right? Driving it around town felt odd and awkward almost in a sense. But once he strapped that big rig down to it and we drove off camping out of town, the truck was doing what it loved to do in a sense. That's what he was trying to promote. And really, that's all these spiritual gifts are doing. The truck was doing what it was made to do. It was designed to tow a big load, and that's what we did. The very same thing exists in your Christian life. You are designed and gifted in a particular and specific way. And when you are exercising those spiritual gifts, you couldn't be happier than anything in the world. You couldn't be happier because you're exercising those spiritual gifts. You were designed this way. You were made this way. And you're excited. You're ready to go. So often I see people who are, not even in a spiritual sense, they're in careers and things like that, in areas where they weren't gifted, in areas where they're not blessed, and they hate their lives. I don't know how many times I've seen people like that and talked to people like that. They can't wait. They punch the clock every day. They can't wait to get off the job. They don't want to have anything to do with this. They want to go do the things they want to do. Well, in the Christian life, praise God that He gifts us in a particular way so that exercising our gifts is enjoyable and satisfying, and it fills us up in a way that nothing else in the world can. And then in that, the church grows and is strengthened as well. And it is this upward spiral like I was discussing. Figure out what your spiritual gifts are. Exercise these spiritual disciplines that you know you need to be doing. And you will grow in grace and knowledge, and you will enjoy every minute of it, I'm telling you. It's so funny, I have difficulty sometimes getting into the Word, but once I finally do, it's like you can't stop me, right? I just want to keep going. It's enjoyable. Oh man, how the time has flown. And I know you've had times like that as well. Or you spend some time in worship of the Lord, next thing you know, an hour has gone by and you didn't even know it. It's experiences like that, I think, that allowed a man like David Brainerd to pray in the snow for 3 hours and melt everything around him. Because he was so fervently in God's presence, he just was unaware of the time that was passing by. In addition to putting these things before the brothers or exercising our spiritual gifts, there is a benefit that comes from exercising your spiritual gifts. In verse 6, it says, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus." Does that not just resonate with your heart? You will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. How many of us want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? We talk about that all the time. We want to hear that. Our hearts long for that. We seek that. And if we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," again, we must avail ourselves to the spiritual disciplines, grow in our spiritual giftings, and then exercise those gifts. This is how it is done. Calvin said this, and it's on this very text. I got it out of his commentary. He said, "That we may not be deprived of so great a blessing, let us learn to seek nothing else and to account nothing so valuable and to treat everything else as worthless in comparison to this single object." And the object he's referring to is being a good and faithful servant. We must count everything as no value whatsoever and learn to seek nothing else than to treat everything as worthless in comparison to the object of being a good and faithful servant to Jesus Christ. We must pursue this. All right, thirdly, the obstacles to spiritual discipline. And this, I think, has particular relevance. Like I said, I find in so many churches today, we struggle so mightily with being spiritually disciplined. And verse 7 touches on this perfectly. Paul says, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed." Verse 7, these are the obstacles. "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness." Irreverent, silly myths. Some translations render it old wives' tales. And what the idea is here, it's not being slanderous to older women or anything like that. It's a sarcastic comment that's actually frequently used in philosophical polemic. You'll find it all the time in a philosophical polemic. It's like a common saying, actually. We would say children's stories, right? Have nothing to do with children's stories. We're not deriding children. We don't mean to say anything about them. No, what we're saying is have nothing to do with children's stories. The idea that it carries with it is gullibility to the extreme, right? You'll believe anything. That's the idea that's here. Don't be devoted to these teachings. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, these things that anybody will believe. You'll just believe anything. Don't be in that type of category. So myths, these silly myths that Paul points out, are a potential distraction for Timothy from these good things that we've been discussing. He's got these disciplines he should be engaged in, but silly myths, irreverent myths have come along, and these are something that he needs to be concerned about. We've actually run across this terminology several times in the book of Timothy, and if you would go and read through the first three chapters, you'll notice the language there. This is something that was going on in the church at Ephesus, something particular. These irreverent, silly myths that Paul talks about here, this is something that was going on there that Timothy needed to be particularly aware of and avoid. This is something that was common in his day and his age and around those people. I don't know what their myths were about. They could have been, you know, various Gnostic-influenced myths, like the idea that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh and different ideas like that. And I think some of them may not have even had to do with directly with false teaching. But they were just things that led people astray and not focused on the right truths. They were just focused on weird things. I don't know if you've had that experience before. Maybe you're in a foreign town and you haven't been before. You go to visit a church on a Sunday. And you're there and you're like, this place is weird. You almost can't even put your finger on it maybe, but there's just something about it. They're not preaching the word. There's something about it that just doesn't seem right. And that's, I think, what's going on here. These people, they're following these myths and things. They're not focused on Christ. They're not focused on the pure, good doctrine and teaching. They're focused on other things. So this was a particular distraction that Timothy needed to watch out for. Now I have to ask you, what distractions are there in your life that are like the myths here? The myths here would prevent Timothy from exercising his spiritual gifts. What things in your life prevent you from exercising your spiritual gifts? What things in your life prevent you from exercising your spiritual gifts? I have what is been termed by many to be an obsessive personality. I like to collect. I'm a bit of a collector, right? And I've got all sorts of little collections and stuff, but oftentimes I have to check myself because my collecting and things like that keeps me from Christ. And I'm spending time researching, you know, different, oh, what do I lack? I've got most of this set. I need to complete it, different things like that. And I'm researching, and next thing I know, I'm spending all my time on this idol, not on Christ. What sorts of things do you have in your life? You know you have to watch out for them. You know you have to look out for them because of the way your heart is bent and the things that you enjoy. You need to, instead of avoiding these things and not thinking about them because they're scary, or you don't like to think about it because it's a part of you that you're not happy with, you need to confront it head on. And you need to say, this is something I struggle with, and therefore it's something I need to be particularly watchful for. You don't send struggling alcoholics into a bar. They know to stay away from places like that because they struggle with that. In the same way, if you struggle with particular temptations and sin, stay away. Flee. You must flee, just like Joshua did in Genesis. He fled. He absolutely escaped. And we must do the same things. What are the things? You need to identify them and watch out for them. What are things that keep you from Christ? And I will mention this. You are able to have discipline in other areas of your life, but why not here? You know, I'm disciplined enough to get up and go to work every day because I know I'm going to get fired if I don't. And if I get fired, then I won't bring home the paycheck and be able to support my family. So I'm disciplined enough to get up and go to work. And yet something that's infinitely more important than temporal worldly goods, like my spiritual disciplines that we've discussed, I don't have the discipline to go out and do. Why is that? Why are we this way? The answer is because you're still in your flesh. You're still in your flesh, but the problem is you listen to it far too much. You're still in this body of flesh. I am too. We struggle with it. We strive against it, but you listen to it far too much. Spiritual disciplines don't come naturally to you and I. Sin does. That's what comes naturally to you and I. But we must seek out these spiritual disciplines because they are good for us. We think we know what's good for us, our sin. But we don't. We don't know what's good for us. We are like the prodigal son who, after returning to the father, decided he wanted to go back to the muck and mire and wallow with the pigs again. Could you imagine that in that story? The prodigal son comes back. The father welcomes him lavishly and says, welcome you, my son who was dead is now alive again. And he welcomes him back into the family. Can you imagine the prodigal packing up his things and heading back to the mire to wallow with the pigs and eat the pods that the pigs were eating? That's insane. That doesn't make any sense. And yet you and I do it every day in our spiritual lives. We do it every single day. We neglect our spiritual disciplines and we return to the mire, back to our sin, thinking that it's going to be pleasing and satisfying, and it never is. You know it isn't, beloved. You've had that experience of Christ in your life. You know that the Lord is good. You have tasted and seen, and yet you return back to the old ways. Don't do it. And not only have you experienced it, we have a more sure testimony, His Word. Like I said, if you go to His Word, He will tell you the things that are good. What more could you want than the words of the living God telling you what you desire as an individual? And then when you seek those things, lo and behold, you are satisfied. Pursue the things of God. Pursue spiritual disciplines. But away with these worldly things. They do not satisfy. They do not gratify. And they just leave you in this spiritual doldrum where you're just spiritual enough to not ever be too convicted to make any major changes in your life. But not so down in sin that you feel bad about your state and want to seek the Lord. You just stay in this mediocrity, this mediocre state. Again, I would challenge you to look at the life of David Brainerd and many of those who went down before him and look at their lives. They are sold out for Jesus. They are sold out. Why? Because they couldn't be any other. They had to be sold out for Jesus. They tasted the Lord, saw that He was good, and pursued Him wholeheartedly. And you and I have been on that path, but so often we deviate. And we go this way and that, and we think, well, the Lord's good. Everything in moderation. I'm going to go over here and go to my sin in moderation. No. You know what is good. Seek the Lord. And finally, I want to bring you around full circle to the benefits of spiritual discipline. Verse 8. These are the benefits of spiritual discipline. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. It holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. You know, this first half, train yourself in physical exercise. That's the mindset here. It says, for while bodily training is of some value, he's using sports imagery, athletic imagery. I will tell you, this was one of my favorite verses to take out of context in college, especially in the King James. In the King James, it says that bodily exercise profits little. So people would come to me, Tanner, you're in bad shape. I think you're eating too much ice cream. By the way, that's one of my other idols is ice cream. Tanner, you're in bad shape. I think you're eating too much ice cream. Maybe you should work out a little bit. And I would always just tell them, bodily exercise profits little. Well, needless to say, the point here that Paul is trying to make is that bodily training is actually of some value. It's of some value. But the point is it's not of eternal value. It has a temporal value, and that's why he contrasts the two. The term here for bodily exercise is actually gymnazo, from which we get the English derivative gymnasium. Gymnazo, gymnasium. That's where we get it. And Paul's use of athletic imagery is not confined to just this text. You'll recall 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control. Can you hear some of the aspects of our verse today? Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it so that they may receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as though I am one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I should actually disqualify myself. What amazing imagery here that he uses. And that's the exact same reason he invokes it here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He's saying, look, we're talking about self-discipline. You need to discipline yourself, Timothy. You need to discipline yourself. And he goes to this athletic imagery because in Rome at the time, and even nowadays, athletes, professional athletes, are some of the most disciplined people that we see. They're a perfect example of discipline. I don't know how many times I've seen somebody, they're into the professional weightlifting, right? And the bodybuilding. Man, they are their whole life. That's a lifestyle. It's not just they go work out 1 hour a day. That is their entire lifestyle is centered around this. Their eating habits, everything they do, they have to make sure they eat such and such calories, that it has this many percentage of protein, all of this stuff. And they go out of their way to structure their entire lifestyle around building up this physical physique, this frame, right? Well, Paul says here, that type of attitude, yeah, it's of some value. You'll be healthy, right? You'll be healthy. It is of some value, but it's not of as much value as spiritual discipline or godliness. He says, bodily training is of some value, but godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. So this present life, that's the first aspect I want to draw your attention to. People with physical training, they've got some benefits in the present life. But even in that, they don't have the benefits in the present life that Christians enjoy. They do not have the benefits in this life that Christians enjoy. Godliness is what we should pursue. Godliness is what we should pursue. It's here, it carries the idea or the connotation of awe or reverence. It's how we worship and how we live our lives. In the same way that these athletes structure their entire lives around building up their physique, so too Christians structure their entire lives around worshiping and glorifying Jesus Christ. That is how the Christian structures his entire life. So whether he eats or he drinks or he watches TV or any of that, he does all to the glory of God. And insofar that one of his pursuits does not glorify God, he cuts it out because his entire life is structured around this. I could never be a bodybuilder because I like ice cream too much. I wouldn't be able to cut it out. But Christians are disciplined to cut out the things in their spiritual life that keep them away from Jesus. We must discipline ourselves. And this godliness, again, is that spiral. In fact, the very verbiage, I wish I could get the Greek across to you here, because really the godliness here is described in this way: exercising one's godliness for the purpose of becoming more godly. That's kind of what's being promoted here. You exercise your godliness so that you can become more godly. It's just, again, that spiral, that circle, where you continue to grow in grace and knowledge. That's the language that's being used here. You need to train yourself in godliness. Bodily training is of some value. Godliness is of value in every way. And it's this circular process for us. And then also, look at the language here. It says, godliness is of value in every way. Why? It holds the promise of life. Godliness holds the promise of life. And it holds it in two ways. Paul makes two things clear here. Holds a promise for this life, and the promise for the life to come. The promise for this life is godliness. Godliness leads to this promise. And life itself is this promise. It's not as though this promise is something that vague and abstract that Paul's referring to. No, life itself is the promise that he's referring to here. Godliness brings life itself. You are promised life through godliness. Jesus said this: I came that they may have life and have it abundantly, right? And that's a common verse that people like to take out of context and use to promote their own carnal pursuits, that they want to pursue these sorts of things. But that's not what Jesus meant. To have life and to have it abundantly is to be living in godliness, and just like I talked about before, to be pursuing things that are good for you. Rather than pursuing death, we pursue life. We pursue things that give life and bring life. We bring life to others by preaching the gospel to them, whereas the world brings death to others by preaching sin to them. It's this complete contrast here. This life to come and this promise of life is echoed in Luke 18, 29 and 30. Jesus said this: truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this life and in the life to come. Jesus is saying that pursuit of him brings you more blessings in this life and in the life to come. Now, it is a general principle of life that if you pursue God and you pursue the things of God, things will generally go well for you. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not getting health, wealth, and prosperity. This has been blown out of proportion with some modern-day preachers. But it is a very clear biblical truth. Read Proverbs. If you do things that are godly, and if you pursue godliness, things will generally go well for you. It's not an absolute promise. There are plenty who pursued God, like David Brainerd, and got tuberculosis and died at 29. There are plenty like that, where things didn't go necessarily well for them, but they rejoiced in God the entire way through, and they lived the more abundant life. They lived the more abundant life. Look at the world around you. What is life to them? Even in Nigeria, life is amassing wealth for yourself. How many skyscrapers can I own? Materialism upon materialism upon materialism. I must collect and accumulate. He who dies with the most things wins. That's life's battle cry. That's what they say out there in the world. That is death. Pursuing those sorts of things is death, and you will die empty, a void, and full of no hope and no eternal life. Do not pursue those things, beloved. And yet, the church sometimes takes her cues from the world on how she should live. She goes out to the world, and the world is pursuing these things. And in the secular realm, we're good at compartmentalizing, right? In the secular realm, I listen to what the world tells me to do, and I follow what the world. If I get the fast car, I'm going to be happy. And if I get the wife and the kids and the house and the dogs and all that, I'm going to be happy. This is the American dream. I have to pursue these things. That's what the world tells me. Why do we consult the dead on how to live? Let the dead bury their dead. We will go on and live the more abundant life that is promised in Christ. We will pursue God in Scripture and in prayer, and we will come to know our Savior in a real and meaningful way, and it will make a difference. And we will live truly, rather than buying into all of these lies that are peddled in the world today. Now, that's the world now. We can live the more abundant life than any non-believer can ever live because we have the hope of Christ. But not only that, godliness is beneficial for the life to come. For eternal life, godliness has absolute value. Rather than a temporal value, godliness has absolute value because it is eternal. The work you begin now, beloved, from starting your spiritual walk whenever you were saved, the work you begin now has eternal consequences, even in your own life. The growth and sanctification that you experience here and now in this world is preparing you for heaven. The Bible says we are being conformed daily to the image of Jesus Christ so that when we enter into heaven, we will be fit for that glory and we will be fit to worship and praise God as He is. That experience starts now. So why wait? Why do we spend all of our time pursuing these vain things that are just going to burn? We must pursue God, and we are storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven. When we pursue God and we are seeking Him and seeking sanctification and godliness, we are promoting a life that does not end, and we are promoting benefits for eternity. I can do temporal work now that earns me temporal money now and spend my time and hours doing that, but when I die, I can't take those things with me. But Jesus, the Bible makes it very, very clear that if I am seeking godliness, Paul makes it clear here, if I am seeking godliness, all of that wealth that I'm accumulating, and it's not physical wealth, it's spiritual wealth, it's spiritual growth, it's becoming a mature Christian, all of that wealth I can carry with me into glory, into eternity, and I will carry it with me. So if some step through the gates of heaven, spiritually anemic and almost dead, and carry almost nothing with them into glory, they will be contrasted by those who have sought godliness, and not in the 1 Corinthians 3 sense, where all of their works were burned up, but they escaped, though as one through fire. Rather, they will carry a large sum of wealth into heaven. It's the godliness and spiritual discipline that they stored up here while they were on earth. And they sought Christ, and they sought to glorify Christ in their lives, and they sought to read their Bibles and get to know their God more. They're prepared. They're fit for heaven. And that's what we're here, and that's why we're here, and that's what we're about. We're about those things. We're not about pursuing fleshly, worldly things. Finally, you kind of got two types of people in this area. I will tell you, worldly things are easy. Worldly things are easy. Godliness and sanctification is hard work. That's why it's called discipline. It takes discipline. It is spiritual discipline because you kick against it. Your flesh doesn't like it. It is discipline and it is hard work. And I'll tell you, worldly things are easy. There are plenty of people who just do the easy thing in life. I know you know them. They're a dime a dozen. Most people like to just do the easy thing in life. They like to just do the easy thing in life and just skate by. In contrast, there are also plenty of people who think that they are better than others because they are disciplining themselves. Haven't you met this type of person? They're disciplining themselves in life. They're not taking the route that they perceive as easy. And so they look down their nose at everybody else who's taking the easy route. And they say, no, I'm not like them. They're like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. They're like the elder brother who says, I've always done what is right. I'm doing the easy thing. And they're in all walks of life. They're in realms of health and nutrition. They're in realms of academia and scholastics. They're in realms of hard blue-collar labor. They're all over the place. You see these all over the place, and they're people who look down their nose because they think, I'm better than others because I'm not taking the easy route. I'm taking the hard route. Or there's a different route from both of these two, and it's the Christian route. The Christian route isn't easy. It is hard, and it is hard work. But because we know it is all by the grace of God, we are not prideful and we don't look down our noses at others because we say, except for the grace of God, there go I. We have compassion on our fellow man who is struggling and taking the easy route, or even our fellow man who looks down his nose at others and thinks that he's better than them. We have compassion upon them both because we know, except for the grace of God, I'm one of them. God has saved me. It is by His grace alone that I have been saved. Glory to Him alone, and I will compassionately bring the gospel to both fellows in mankind. I will seek to glorify and honor God in the preaching of the gospel to them. Beloved, your discipline of godliness has eternal consequences and implications. You must keep that in mind. Don't be so myopic to just look at what's right in front of your face and just follow step by step what you see in front of you. Take the long view and look. Is what I'm doing today going to have any eternal consequence whatsoever? And if not, why am I spending my time on it? And if I have to spend my time on it, then let me do so as unto the Lord. Let me work as unto the Lord and seek to, in every way I can, do all things to the glory of God. Pursue godliness, beloved. This is the abundant life. Godliness is the abundant life. We wonder why the church seems like she is gasping for air, hardly relevant to the culture, while we pursue everything that the world does. It's about time for a change, beloved. You know that it is, and you've pursued God before. You've been close to Him before. I encourage you today to pursue Him now. I know you want to hear the words of your Savior. Well done, good and faithful servant, because I know I do. If we want to grow and have an impact on the world around us, we must do this. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "The great need in the Christian life is for self-discipline. This is not something that happens in a board meeting. You must do it." Pretty straightforward. David Brainerd only had 29 years, and look at the impact that he had. To whom much is given, much will be required. How many more years do we have? To whom much is given, much will be required. Seek Him, beloved, and seek to glorify and honor Him, for He is worthy. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that Your message would be convicting to us this morning. I know it is convicting to me. I pray that You would help all of us, Lord God, whom You have gifted each in particular and special ways, to seek to grow in the grace and knowledge of Your truth and to exercise these spiritual disciplines, to get in Your Word and love it, to listen to godly teaching and love it, to be in prayer and communion with our God. The veil has been torn. We have access to You. And yet so often we walk away as though we don't want to know Your presence. Old Testament saints like David would have given their left leg to be able to enter into direct presence of You through Jesus Christ. And yet we shirk those advantages. We shun all of the spiritual disciplines that You have given us for our good. Oh God, center our minds again on You. Turn us from vain, worldly, material things to seek and serve the living God, the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Thank You for the grace and mercy You've shown us. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.